The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 7, resuming our study in the book of Matthew. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The concept of rebound is a technical term coined by Colonel Thieme. It stands for the proposition of 1 John 1:9, which says that if we as believers name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our known sins and to forgive us from all unknown sins. So the issue is not about salvation. A believer is saved by one speck of faith in Christ alone. The top circle represents eternal security. Once you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins at the age of whatever age it is, one speck of faith, you're automatically put in the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. The bottom circle, though, is fellowship and time. And this you can lose. The Bible teaches very clearly that when a believer commits a known sin, they're out of fellowship and they're described as a carnal Christian. Carnality is a system where you are outside of fellowship, but you can never lose your salvation, but you can be a carnal Christian all your life. And the command throughout the Bible is to stay in fellowship, log as much time as you can in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the mechanism for that is very simple. 1 John 1:9, it's if we confess, the word is homo logeo in the Greek. If we confess, homo logeo means to cite a court case. So if we confess, if we cite the court case, what is the court case we're citing? Well, it's Christ on the cross. And therefore God, as a Supreme Court judge, is satisfied with the work of Christ, who bore the sins of all humans, past, present, and future, and when he was on the cross in his humanity. And he screamed out for 3 hours, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because every sin that every human ever committed, past, present, and future, was slammed into his body for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, when all the sin-bearing was over, he leaned forward and said this word. That's the vocabulary form. He said, tetelestai, which means mission accomplished, it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? Well, he died on the cross for every sin that every human ever committed. And that's what he was contemplating in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was going to die on the sins. He was going to suffer spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death will follow, but spiritual death is the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? It is separation from God for all eternity. Now, in this case, he was separated from God and judged for 3 hours, because someone had to pay the price for human sin. God is absolutely perfect. And if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. God is absolutely righteous. Humans are minus righteous. This plus this always equals the negative. One speck of unrighteousness makes this no longer perfect. So if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Oh, wow, how can you do that? You can't do it. You cannot be good enough and do enough moral good deeds and rituals and whatever it is to gain the approbation of God. You can't work your way for salvation. That's the lie of all religions. If you just be moral and love everybody, God will let you in. God is not Santa Claus. He cannot let you in unless you have His righteousness. How do you get that? Well, somebody has to pay the price for your sins. And that somebody has to be a perfect human. And the only perfect human that's qualified was Jesus Christ in His humanity. He was born perfect and He never sinned. Adam was created perfect and he sinned. Christ is the second Adam. He never committed a single sin. Therefore, He's qualified to take your place. A human that sinned is not qualified to take your place. He never sinned. So, once you believe in Christ, Genesis 15:6 is the pattern for salvation. First book of the Bible. It's the same pattern. How is Abraham saved? It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he got the righteousness of God. Now, plus R, he can let you in. So that's the basis that you're saved. You have the righteousness of Christ. We studied this in the book of Romans extensively. We spent almost 30 hours talking about this concept that you must have the righteousness of God. Now, once you're saved, but you can be out of fellowship. The Catholics recognize this concept with you confess your sins to a priest and he'll give you little things to do and you're back in fellowship. So they kind of got the idea, but the Bible doesn't say you confess it to anybody. You confess it to God the Father in the privacy of your own priesthood, in the silence of your own brain. And you might have to do this 15 times a day. Depends how much bubble gum you steal, or how many lies you tell, or how much gossip you have, or how much arrogance is oozing out of your pores. So the more you realize about sin, you'll start realizing that I didn't even know that was a sin. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we homologeo, we as two believers, if we cite the sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So all you got to do is name a known sin and he cleanses you from the unknown sins. Now we are commanded to do this. So before we start our Bible study, we follow orders. And therefore, we give each of us an opportunity in silent prayer to name any known sins to God the Father. And if you do that, it's a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you do, you'll be put back in fellowship and ready to learn Bible doctrine. So let us pray in silent prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord is continuing his dissertation and he's telling a select group of followers. Some of these followers are unbelievers. There's male and female, so it's not just the 12 disciples. It's a group. And he started this discourse several chapters ago, as the Bible is divided into chapters. The original didn't have chapters, but some human divided the Bible up into chapters and verses, which is a good idea because we can find out where we are. So, Matthew chapter 7, it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Judging is a sin. Now, judging is a horrible sin. In fact, if you look at the Proverbs, as we studied before, it's on the list of some of the worst sins you can do. Now, what does judging mean? Does it mean you don't make assessments of other people? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We all make assessments. We all make judgments. That's not a sin. Sitting in judgment is a sin, where you sit in the place of God and pronounce something on someone else. So judging basically is none of your business. If you see someone coming out of Kelly's bar, none of your business. You don't gossip about it. You don't tell anybody else. If you see something that offends you, you don't sit in judgment. Every believer is responsible to the Lord, and he will take care of them. So judging is setting yourself up as the judge. Now, unless you're perfect, unless you have all the facts, you can't make a legitimate judgment. And so many times when people ask me my opinion, I don't have all the facts. I'm sorry, I can't make a judgment. Now, as we study the doctrine of judging and privacy, which is in the book that I'm still working on, we note that certain people have the right to judge. For example, parents have the obligation to sit in judgment on their children. The employer has the right to judge the employee. The coach to the person that works under the coach, etc., etc. So there are legitimate authorities in life where they have the right to make a judgment. But generally, you don't sit in judgment. You don't pass judgment on somebody else because whatever you think you are, you have done the same or worse. Because we know that people have what's called the old sin nature. We're born with an old sin nature and you have patterns in your old sin nature. Some people are tempted to steal. They just can't stand themselves. We have Hollywood people that have gone into these high-end stores, they got billions of dollars, and they steal stuff because that's the area of weakness in their old sin nature. Other people are tempted to gossip. They cannot keep a good piece of gossip to themselves. They've got to pass it on. Whereas a person that's tempted to steal, gossip doesn't tempt them at all. So everybody has their area of weaknesses and their area of strengths. Usually somebody that has an area of strength will condemn the person that doesn't follow in their area of strength. And most people that get together in social clubs, they share similar sin patterns in their sin nature. They would never gossip about somebody else, but they might get drunk together. Whereas the people that gossip, oh, I'd never get drunk, but they would gossip all the time. So the fact that you don't gossip and you think you're better than somebody that's a drunk is not true, and vice versa. So most churches are filled with people with sin natures that don't have trends towards partying. Their trend is towards legalism. And they look down their nose at the believer that gets drunk or fornicates. And the believer that gets drunk and fornicates looks down her nose. Knows I did her instead of him. Looks down her nose at the believers that gossip and malign. And they say, well, they're all hypocrites in that church. Everybody's a hypocrite. There is no social organization you can ever go to that you won't find hypocrites. So if that's your excuse that you don't go to church because they're hypocrites, you must not go anywhere. The reason you go to church, which is an ecclesia, is to learn Bible doctrine, not to sing songs and to clap your hands and strum guitars and be with other nice people. Because there's no such thing as nice people. There is no such a thing as a nice person. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that even your best is putrid in my nostrils. It says that even your good works are like filthy blank rags in my eyes. God is not impressed with any of us. And so we as humans are totally unimpressive to God. God is perfect. What impresses God? Well, in the interest of claiming his own perfection, God impresses God. This is what impresses God when he sees the believer has this. That's how you're saved. So once you're saved, you're in. And of course, you're a baby believer. We've studied this doctrine many times. I'll just open your mouth crying. You don't know anything. You know nothing about nothing. You don't know anything about eternal security. You don't know anything about the rebound technique and carnality and homo legeo and how this is and this. You don't know anything. All you did is put out a little weak bleak of faith saying that I believe that Christ died for my sins. You didn't really fully understand it. But at that second, God the Holy Spirit made that weak bleep, which is about the size of an electron going around an atom. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And not even that little bleep, bleep, bleep of faith is from yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone can boast. If you can say, well, I had to get 90% faith to get saved, then you can boast about it. You don't even have to have 0.00000001 to get saved. I could add another zero. That's all it takes. And God the Holy Spirit takes that speck of faith and makes it efficacious. It's called common grace versus efficacious grace. So, don't worry about trying to help God because you can't help God. You're not saved by helping God, and you don't live the Christian way of life by helping God. When you commit a sin, you don't have to say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, because you will do it again. You don't have to have guilt about the sin, because guilt is a sin. If you feel guilty about a sin, then you've created another sin, because guilt is a bona fide sin. So, Christ is saying one of the worst sins is sitting in judgment of other people. Now, of course, you might hear this in a criminal case where the lawyer will say, nobody has a right to judge my client. We're all sinners. It's a distortion of the doctrine. We have doctrines associated, and that's called rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're a criminal, you will be executed, and the state has the right to execute you. The fact that other people that are sitting on the jury are not perfect is not the point. They didn't murder anybody. You did. So some sins violate laws. Some sins don't. The sins that violate laws, you will be punished. The sin of gossip doesn't violate a law, but it hurts people's feelings. The sin of murder does violate a law. It's a sin and it's a law that violates the stability in the human race. So, it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. God assigns a penalty for each sin. We studied this in Corinthians where Paul said, if we name our sins, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. If we judge ourselves, in other words, you have to evaluate yourself all the time. Did I commit a sin? Am I here? If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Because God says, who I love, which are all believers in Hebrews, I will skin you alive with a whip. I think the King James says, I will discipline you. It says, I will skin you alive with a whip. God will use divine discipline on the believer. Because you are his child. At the second that you believe, you're a child of God. And he will take the 2x4 and hit you upside your mule head as often as it takes. Now, what's the purpose of God disciplining the believer? To orient you to grace, to get you to learn Bible doctrine. Because what are you supposed to do as a believer? You're supposed to take the mind of God and put it into your brain. You're supposed to reflect the mind of Christ. You're supposed to have the mind of Christ. And how do you get that? Well, you've got to find someone that can teach you, because you cannot read it for yourself. You can't get it in a study group of Bible people that sit around a table and, what do you think, Mary? What do you think, Johnny? They're not qualified to think. They haven't studied for 30 years. They don't know the original languages. And they're washed in human good. They have nice little sayings, but they have no idea what anything means from straight up to straight down. You've got to find someone that has the gift of pastor-teacher that's prepared and that will sit and teach, or stand and teach, or whatever it will be. And that's how you grow. And that's called authority, and God set it up that way. I didn't write it, but I know exactly what it says. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. So God will judge you as a believer. And as a baby believer, you don't really want to be judged by God. Now, judging, as we studied before, God will test you, and He will discipline believers. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So who are you to judge another human? You're not qualified to judge anybody outside of very limited areas. If you're a parent to a child, again, we've covered those things in the doctrine of authority. But in general terms, you're not any better than another human being. Because when you judge another human, basically you're saying, I'm better than you are. Let's assume that you are better than another person. Let's just take that assumption. Let's say that you are better, because some people are morally better than other people. Here's you, and here's another person. We'll make this little person little. Let's assume that you're true, that you are morally superior to that other believer. Okay? That's not the issue. The issue is not whether you're better than some other knucklehead. The issue is, are you as good as God? And if I could diagram God on this board, it would be infinity. So in God's eyes, both of you all are pieces of garbage. So who are you to judge another person? Unless you're me. And you're not me. And therefore, when you sit in judgment, that's, you're opening yourself up for divine discipline, because you basically get double discipline according to this passage. Because with the measure that you judge out, I'm not just giving you the discipline you normally get, I'm going to double down on you. So therefore, keep your cotton-picking tongue to yourself, because that's where the judging comes out of the tongue. Don't say anything. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. You might be tempted to sit in judgment on somebody, because I know better. I know exactly what to do. Unless somebody asks your advice, don't give advice. That's just common sense. That's just unbelievers figure that one out. Nobody wants advice, and good advice is a disaster. Because nobody wants advice unless they ask for it. And if they don't ask for it, don't give it. And if you're watching a train wreck, well, then just watch the train wreck. If you're watching the house burn down, get your marshmallows out and roast something on the side. You can't stop it. All you can do is create animosity and judgment on yourself. Because with what judgment you mete out, I'll give it back to you. So you get double. This passage, basically, I'm going to give you double discipline. God does not enjoy people playing God. Obviously, and I'm using an idiom here. And then he gives an illustration. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So basically, God says, when you set yourself up as a judge, as soon as you do that, you might have been better than that person. Now you're here, because you're doing a horrible sin. They might have, whatever you think is bad, they might have got drunk. You thought that was bad, so you set yourself up in judgment. Well, the sin of gossip and judgment is worse than the sin of drunkenness. We studied in Proverbs the seven sins that God hates the worst. Only one of them is an overt sin, and that's murder. What He hates the most is the person that stands in judgment, the liar, the false witness, the person that bears false witness, the gossip. And gossip is the manifestation of your little brain thinking you're going to judge another human. It's not a newsflash that we all are sinners and despicable creatures, including you. Now, the legalists, of course, they're just a little bit better than the rest of us. And they're going to sit around and judge other people. Taxicab drivers, hookers, and tax collectors, they don't usually fall into this category. But the self-righteous, oh my goodness. They're the ones that are involved in this worst category of all. Remember we studied in Matthew where Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds the do-gooders, the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. You've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Well, how does that happen? Well, again, that's the righteousness you get when you believe in Christ. You can't work your way into heaven. Nobody can. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, This is another believer. We use the word brother. These are believers that are doing this to each other. Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. And that's a Greek word that means you put on one face, but you have another face. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, you've got a bigger problem in your sin nature than this person does. Your problem is judging, sitting in judgment of other humans. And that sin is more horrible than the drunkenness or the larceny or whatever you think that just shocks you. And a lot of people are shocked just by taboos they make up. Oh, that woman, did you see she was wearing those short shorts? That's horrible. And that's their little taboo. The Bible doesn't prohibit short shorts at all. You can walk around naked and not be involved in a sin. And most people do from time to time before you get dressed and stuff. But some people have these taboos. You can't wear makeup, or you can't go to movies, or you can't listen to music. I agree that most of the music is garbage, but it's not a sin to listen to it. Okay, and I agree that, you know, I have my own taste about how women should dress. And yeah, I'm shocked at some of these people and the tramp stamps that people put on their bodies. But, you know, that's just my personal opinion. If you want to put those things on there, that's your business, not my business. I might mess with you, and I'll say to many people that have a lot of tattoos, I go, is that a treasure map? Because I assume you've got some reason to have it on there. There must be some. I can skin you and find out where the gold's buried. But that's just cultural things. That's my own prejudice. And I, you know, live and let live. You want to do that? That's fine. You want to wear pants hanging down to your ankles? That's fine. You know, I might think you're an idiot, but I'm not going to judge you for it. Live and let live. Okay, verse 5, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6, do not give that what is holy to dogs. Now, what is a dog? A dog is a goyah, and that is the Gentile unbelievers. That's what the Jews call them, dogs. It stood for the Gentile unbelievers. And many times the word Gentile was a synonym for the unbeliever. You'll find that in Psalm 22:16, which is the verse about the dogs surround me when Christ was on the cross. Mark 7:28, Revelation 22:15. And then it says, and do not throw your pearls before swine. The swine are the Jewish unbelievers. And swine, of course, was prohibited to be consumed by the Jews in Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law. Now, you can be saved and eat swine. In fact, I like pulled pork barbecue. It's not a sin to eat pulled pork barbecue. In the Hebrews, it was a violation of Codex number 3. It was a health issue. A lot of disease, apparently, were in a lot of these swine in the ancient world. And so a lot of the Codex number 3 just had health and welfare issues. They had nothing to do with salvation. It's just you want to have a healthy society, you quarantine people that have a disease. And you do this, and you do that, and you bury people, and you had some good advice about health and hygiene. Or they will trample them under their feet. So they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What does that mean? Well, when you give the gospel, get out. It's God the Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. When you try to project your views on other people, it has a dual meaning. One, when you try to project your standards on other people, they don't care about your advice. They will throw it right in the trash. Even if it's the best advice in the world, you're wasting your time. Unless they ask you, you're wasting your time. And of course, this also has a spiritual meaning that when you give the gospel, just give it and get out. Your job is not to convince somebody or to cry and moan and groan that they're going to be saved. You give them the gospel and you get out. When you have a gun and you pull a gun on somebody, you don't have to explain to them how the gun works. You just shoot them. Same with the gospel. You don't have to justify it. And many people get sidetracked. Well, the Bible's not really the Word of God. It was written by these people and it's mankind did it. And I can win an intellectual argument any day of the week on anybody that wants to talk about historical evidences or how the world was created and the biblical view on anything, and still they're unsaved. I've done that. I've engaged that little sword play before and intellectually destroyed people that had these little things. What about the heathen? Never heard. No such a thing. Well, the Bible's not really true on this. Yes, it is. So I can talk to them about the scripture being worked and written in the first century, and the autographs are very close, and all the etymology. That doesn't mean anything. What they want, if they're on negative signals, they're on negative signals. Give them the gospel and get out. Don't cast your pearls to swine. Just leave them alone. Live and let live. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you're a believer and you want to learn the mind of God, He has to give someone to teach you. Otherwise, He would not be fair. So, your volition has what I draw as a car battery. You got a positive and a negative pole on it. If you're a believer and your positive pole goes, I want to learn about God. I'm tired of going to these program churches and people strumming guitars and smiling and wearing Batman costumes and looking holier than thou, and they don't know a damn thing. I want to know something. That means you're on positive signals. God has to give you someone to teach you. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to say to this person, what did you do after you were saved? And how come you're still a baby and an idiot? So your answer is going to be, Lord, didn't I do this, didn't I do that? And He says, yeah, whatever. That's called good works. Any unbeliever can do all the little good works you did. They can sing songs, mow the grass, and help old ladies across the street. I'm not impressed with that. Remember, I'm only impressed with me. I want to look in your soul and see, this is your soul, you've got that doctrine, that. You know about the hypostatic union. You know about soteriology. You know reconciliation. You know about demonism, you know about the angelic conflict, you know about leaven, you know about all these doctrines, and I reward me. And you're rewarded by how much you put into your soul from me. And most Christians are going to have nothing. There's going to be crickets chirping in their soul because there's nothing there. And therefore, you will have no rewards for all eternity. You'll be saved, but you're a loser in time, and you're a loser in eternity, and you can go off to your little loserville for all eternity and kick yourself in the butt because you had every opportunity to reach maturity. God says, I want every believer to be a five-star general, to reach absolute maturity, and that's the goal of the Christian way of life, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. He wants the highest and the best for all believers. We studied in Ephesians that in eternity past, God created an escrow account. He put all your blessings in escrow, in time and in eternity. And the escrow officer is Jesus Christ. How do you get stuff out of the escrow? The escrow officer will release them from the escrow when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow account. What conditions do you have to fulfill? You've got to have Bible doctrine in your soul. When you have that in your soul, in time, they're released. Blessings in time. And blessings in eternity, you're rewarded for all this, which is the mind of Christ. The command is to have the mind of Christ in your mind. And the enemies, well, the greatest enemy to all this is not Satan. It's who? Look in the mirror. There's your greatest enemy is you. Because you're basically going to say, I don't want it. And how do we know that's true? Well, Jesus Christ was the perfect communicator. He's the Son of God. He taught for 3 years on the earth. And these idiots that were around at that time, they got nothing. So it's not the issue that the information is not there. The issue is you and them. And I've had many believers that will come to me and say, well, I wish I was alive with Jesus here. I'd be following Him around every day. Really? Do you go to Bible class every time the doors are open? Do you listen to your Bible tapes if you can't get to class? If your answer is no, you wouldn't be sitting there around Jesus every day. Don't even try it. Because you have more now than they had then. Because it's all right here in writing. The Word of God is completed. It was not completed when Jesus Christ was on the earth. You've got more than they ever had. And you turn your back on it. Because what you think is more important is a three-letter word. You are more important than God. I'll get to it when I can. As we studied last time, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. The heart's the mind. So if your treasure is Bible doctrine, your mind's on Bible doctrine. If your treasure is not Bible doctrine, if your treasure is you, their mind's on you. What can I do? Where can I go? We studied this last time about, you know, worrying about life. The clothes, the cars, the girlfriend, the boyfriend, the friends, whatever it is that you really lust for in life. And God says, look, I know you need all these things. I will give you all these things in spades if you seek me first. How do you seek me first? You learn me. You learn what I am. My approach. Because your view of you is not God's view of you. I can guarantee you that. 100%. Your view of you is not what God views when He looks at you or me. But we're commanded to grow in grace, to take in the knowledge, to learn, to grow. And that's what we're doing here today. And that's what we should do every chance we have an opportunity. We studied about the doctrine of fasting before in that context as well. So, God guarantees you this right here. Ask. You want Bible doctrine? Just ask me. I will send someone to you to teach you. So when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you cannot say, well, I didn't have a chance, God. Really? Let me roll back the tape. On this day, on April the 3rd, in the year of our Lord, 2014, here you had a chance. On August the 15th, in the year 2020, there you had a chance. In the year 2008, here you had another chance. But you blew it off. So, no. And then if you say, well, I never got exposed at all, that's because your soul, your entire life was here. And even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave you Bible doctrine, you would not respond. Don't want it. Even if Jesus Christ himself was here, you would not respond. So therefore, God's not obligated to give the negative believer squat. But God does give negative believers exposure to proper Bible teaching. And of course, the result's always the same. They hate it. It's just like manna. When the Jews came out of their tents, you know what the word manna means? It means, what is it? That's exactly what they said. What is that? What is it? That's what it means. And the Jews that were negative to God, it tasted horrible. They ate it because that's all they had to eat to live. The Jews that were positive to Bible doctrine, it was the sweetest, most lovely thing they ever heard and ate. So if you're positive to grace, when you hear grace, you should light up like a frickin' pinball machine. If you're negative to grace, you will hate it. Oh my golly, how could you say bad words in Bible class? Easy. God has a lot of bad words in the New Testament because they communicate to knuckleheads like us. And of course, I always like to throw in a few hells and damns to drive out the legalist from Bible class because that's the clearest way to get them out. And we don't really want them here. If you're a legalist, you know, don't come back. It won't bother me at all. This is God's ministry, and if he wants to close it down, we'll close it down tomorrow. If two people don't show up, then we don't have Bible class. If 5,000 show up, that's fine. But 5,000 will not show up. How do we know that? Because the Word of God says that very, very few humans will be saved. And very, very few believers will reach maturity. So in heaven, it's going to be a very flat pyramid. A lot of privates. The second you believe, you're guaranteed a slot as a private for all eternity. And there's some corporals and some sergeants and some majors, but there's not many Pauls. And why aren't there many Pauls? They don't want it. They absolutely do not want it. Now, being saved is one-shot decision. Very easy. One decision, boom, you're in, you can't get out. Getting to maturity, I'll grant you, it's thousands of decisions. No one-shot decision. We don't have a thumb drive where we download all the Bible doctrine into your brain. It's a daily decision. Yes, daily. Every day, you've got to take in Bible doctrine in some fashion. You either study your notes, listen to a tape, or get to Bible class. That's how you do it. And in the 21st century, you may not have the ability to go to physically to a Bible class, but you've got an MP3 player. Or if you don't have one, go buy one, and don't buy that, you know, whatever, you know, you're going to make a sacrificial thing and don't buy your latest rap DVD download or whatever it is. Go buy an MP3 player or the MP3. The MP3s are free. Any grace-oriented church will not charge you a penny for anything. Any church that's charging you money, that's the first sign that goodbye, because Bible doctrine is not for sale at all. So that's your first clue that you're in the wrong church when they tit you up for money. You're in the wrong place. God doesn't need your measly little dimes and pennies and money. And doctrine is never for sale. That's the first thing that attracted me to RV Theme. No price tag on anything. And the first thing that disgusted me after a while when I went to Christian bookstores, I could see these so-called Christian authors that had lifted his material and they didn't even bother to change the syntax. Word for word. Diagram for diagram and sold it for money. Wow. Could a believer do that? Oh yeah. They could be a believer. Very well could be a believer. But you know, that would not just be wow, that's sham wow, which used to be a commercial on TV before the guy died. Okay, so ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. God is right there. God is tapping his foot. He's saying, look, you idiot. I want you to reach 4-star generalship or 5-star, but God's the perfect gentleman. Ladies, if you ever met a perfect gentleman, good luck. But God is the perfect gentleman, which means he will never force your free will, ever. Because if he forces free will, there is no free will. So he can only go so far. And that so far is, as evidence that he wants the best for you, he's put these blessings in an escrow account. And you will be able to go in eternity to the Hall of Records in heaven and say, you know, I'd like to look at my escrow account, what I could have had. And you will see in that, behind the glass, all the wonderful blessings that were in escrow for you. And you never took advantage of the advantages. And you can look at it and say, wow. Really? I don't know what you're going to say. We do know at the judgment seat of Christ, the Word of God tells us that the loser believer will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. But apparently the shame doesn't go into eternity. Because you realize what an idiot you were. That you, I almost said a bad word, blanked away your entire life with the details of life. And what did you get at the end of the day? Nothing. Nothing. You're a fool. Now, you'll be in heaven if you're a believer, but and as I often say, you can come to my plantation and we can discuss things. Okay. For everyone who asks, verse 8, receives. God will give you, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. God is perfection. There's never such a thing as a human that didn't have a chance to be saved. That's blasphemy. There's never such a thing as a believer that didn't have a chance to reach 4-star generalship. That's blasphemy. God wants only the best for all humans. That's why Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever committed. He died on the cross for the unbelievers that would reject him. He didn't just die on the cross for the believers. That's the false doctrine of limited atonement. The true doctrine is unlimited atonement, which demonstrates God's perfect love. He died on the cross for every human. So therefore, there is no excuse for any human. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Even unbelievers understand this concept. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, the word is kakos, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? This is called a fortiori logic. If an unbeliever can give gifts in an imperfect world to other imperfect beings, what can a perfect God do to you, his child? Far, far, far beyond anything you can ever imagine. Or hope for or dream for. Verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. I want people to mind their own damn business when it comes to me. And I'll mind my own business when it comes to you. That's what I'd like. I want you to have fellowship with me. I want you to love me. I want you to appreciate me. I want to hang out with you. But I really don't want you sticking your nose into my business unless I ask you. And I do ask people from time to time that I respect, what's your opinion on something? But people that I respect, that means they've got Bible doctrine in their souls, and they don't offer opinions without being asked at all. You might want to do it, but keep it to yourself. They're a child of God, and let God handle them. You're not God. They're the slave of God. He'll deal with them. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want to be they treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets, this is golden rule number one. It's really for all humans. The karma thing, you know, do unto others you have them do unto you. This is just common sense. But the law for the mature believer is beyond this so-called golden rule. We have the rule which is encapsulated in the doctrine called the Christian way of life, which is to forgive as Christ forgave. So not do unto others, is to forgive as Christ forgave. Well, how did Christ forgive? Well, he forgets it. He not only forgives, he forgets. And he forgives his enemies. So part of the problem with human interaction is that they can't forget. Oh, I can forgive you, but I can never forget. If you've ever been in a relationship with another human, you're going to hear that little tidbit, I just can't forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven if you haven't forgotten. Christ doesn't remember your sins. Every time you rebound, you're back in fellowship. He doesn't make you walk on glass before he can get you back in fellowship. All you got to do is name it. And you can name it with a hangover. You could name it with a smile on your face. You don't have to work up an emotional jag before you do rebound. Name your known sin. God doesn't make you walk over that stuff. So, that's the law and the prophets. So a lot of this is just common sense for all people, but it also applies to the believer. We should do much more than the unbeliever does. Verse 13, enter therefore the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Now we're talking about salvation. And there are many who enter through it. The gate for salvation is narrow, because the only way you can get saved is by grace. You cannot get saved by doing works. And every religion in the world is sponsored by Satan. And I define religion as working your way to God. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Once you're in, you're in. All religions are, you're working your way to God. And the devil's a genius. He endorses, love your fellow man. That doesn't mean diddly squat. Loving your fellow man will not save you. In fact, it'll get you in a whole lot of trouble. And so, it's the way of works is broad, because most people buy into the false doctrine that it doesn't matter what you believe. Brother, just believe something. We'll all just love each other and God will let you in, like he's a Santa Claus. No, he will not let you in unless you're perfect. And how do you get to be perfect, have his righteousness? By believing in the grace mechanism. No religion has a concept of grace. They're all boiled up with works, following the moral code. You don't have to follow a moral code to get saved. The thief on the cross, he didn't follow any moral codes. His hands were nailed to the tree. First of all, he cursed Christ. And then he changed his mind. It's called metanoeo. And he said, Lord, Kurios, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did he ever say, I'm sorry? No. Did he ever do any good deeds? No. Was he baptized? No. Was he circumcised? I don't know if he was a Jew or not. If he's not a Jew, it doesn't matter. And what was Christ's attitude? No. You got to be good. Sorry, it's too late for you. No. Today you will be with me in paradise. You're in. He didn't go into all this phony breastfeeding and I'm just a sinner and You're in. And that's what he said. You're in. Verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. There's the verse that tells you. Few will be saved. And few will reach maturity. And we might ask ourselves again the question why, but I've already told you why, and you already know why. They don't want it. And to me, that's the most bizarre thing in the world. That's something I cannot put my brain around. Who would say no to salvation by grace? Who would say no to learning about God? Who are these people? I don't get it. I do not understand it. And I will not understand it probably to the day I die. I just don't get it. Who would say no? Really? You're going to work your way into heaven? You're going to impress God with your little deeds when you can just be saved by saying, I'll take it? You're kidding me, right? Who would say no to that? It's like you're in jail, and it's like you're in a jail cell, and Christ comes in, unlocks the door, and says, okay, you can walk out the cell. And the person said, no, I don't want to do that. I've been working on this, I've been digging out the back wall. And I'm going to dig my way out. And it's only taken me 50 years, but I'm going to do that.
50 years.
Impossible. And no, I don't want to do it. I want to do it. See, it's the big I. Here we come from again. I. You. And now we've got the I. You are all important. God will just bless you because you're so wonderful. It's not true. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. Who are the false prophets? Anybody that says you're saved by works. It's a lie. And these are all the folks in religion that you're saved by being a good little boy and a good little girl. Or you've got, they all say all sorts of nonsense. You've got to have a head belief and not a heart belief. And oh brother, you've got to stop sinning. Really? Good luck with that one. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. And Bible doctrine is not in us. You can't stop sinning. Oh, but my sins are more respectable than your sin. There we go again. You're setting yourself up in judgment. Because according to God, all these people are filthy rags in His eyes. All of us. And so that's nonsense. They're evil. They come to you with pious looks and they dress themselves up in all this religious garb, and a lot of them have these supercilious smiles on their face that I'm tempted just to punch them as hard as I can when I see one of them. You go into these churches and they try to give you the big hand jobs. You know, we're going to smile at you and glad hand you, and we love you, brother. And it just makes me really mad. I stopped into one church a few years ago when the kids were smaller, because they had horses out there that I figured, well, let the kids ride, and stumbled into the church, and there's some idiot strumming a guitar and this silly smile on his face, and brother this, and we love you and stuff. And I looked at this person and I just had to bite my tongue. I said, I'm just here to ride the horses. I'm not here to the kids to get on the ponies here, because it's a dog and pony show. But I figured they might enjoy riding the little goats you got or whatever they had out there. We did that for a little bit and left. But they want to know who I was and fill out a card and we love you. I said, none of your damn business who I am. And trying to hit me up for money, I'm sure, was the next step. And they're just loving everybody. And they didn't know enough about Bible doctrine to rub two pennies together at all. But they love each other. Unbelievers can do all that nonsense. Any unbeliever, religious society, mutual admiration society, they can do all the same stuff. And then the emotional crowds. Go to an Amway meeting or a Spurs game. Same thing. They're just emotional. So what? Oh, I got the ghost. No, you don't. You're just an idiot. Okay. This is the blind leading the blind. They both fall into the ditch. Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Their fruits is always legalism. They always got you hustling. They got your hand in your pocket or your wallet, want you to do something for God. And if you're just studying Bible doctrine, well, you're not doing anything for God. In fact, you're doing more for God than all these knuckleheads put together, because you're in the angelic conflict. Angels are watching you. Other people are watching you, and you're doing what God tells you to do, most importantly. Grapes are not gathered from bushes nor figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can the bad tree produce good fruit. You want to produce divine good? Then learn the mind of Christ, and then you will produce divine good. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, which is divine good, God's point of view, is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire, of course, for the unbeliever is a lake of fire. For the believer, this would be the sin unto death. God will kill you off early. You'll still be in heaven. This is the doctrine of the sin unto death. We had the two folks that came into the church. Yep, here's all my money. Boom, one dropped dead. Boom, the other one dropped dead. In Corinthians, we saw the guy that was the believer that was sleeping with his mother. He was put under the sin unto death. And he's saved. You'll see him in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians, the church ostracized this guy that was sleeping with his mother. He's a born-again believer. Oh, a born-again believer can never sleep with their mother. Yeah, they can. They can even sleep with their father. Yes. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, but you cannot lose your salvation. Anyway, this guy did rebound. In 2 Corinthians, Paul had to devote many verses telling the idiots in the church, let him back in to learn Bible doctrine. He's rebounded. You're no better than he is. But that sin shocks us. Well, that's your problem. And then it says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Demons know that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can say that, you know, God is there. Okay, I believe in God. That doesn't save you. Doesn't save you at all. What is the will of the Father who is in heaven? That you believe in the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. That's his will. God has a directive will. I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. That's because of that same thing, human free will and divine directives. So the will of the Father is that you become a believer. Verse 22, many of you will say to me on that day, the day is the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will stand at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Only believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ. No unbeliever stands at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for rewards for believers. The great white throne judgment is for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever will have a trial. And basically, God's going to say to the unbeliever, you want to live with me forever? Yes. You got to be as good as I am. And I see you don't have my righteousness because you rejected grace. So I will add up all your human good deeds to see how good you are. And even if that unbeliever had every good deed that was ever done by every human credited to his account, it would still not be good enough. You go to hell not because of your sin. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever. That would be, as we understand in law school, the law of double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned as an indictment for the unbeliever to go to hell. Just as sin is never mentioned as an indictment for you to lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue, the reason you go to hell is that you reject grace and you stood on your own good works, the I. And so your good works do not save you, and out you go. Your name in my name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Why do we have this in here? Judas was an unbeliever, and he cast out demons and did miracles. We'll study that later on. God gave him that power. Miracles don't save you. Casting out demons don't save you. Judas had that power because he was a representative. He was giving the information to people that the Messiah is here. And God, in his matchless sense of grace, allowed an unbeliever to make these proclamations. But it doesn't save you. And Judas was sitting in the crowd listening to our Lord say these things. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So Christ, you're not in my family. I do not know you. As we studied in Hebrews, if you're an unbeliever, God says you are a bastard. You're an enemy of God. You're not in the family of God. Therefore, out you go. Verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." The rock is Jesus Christ. That's what you want to build things on, is salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smashed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." You cannot get unsaved. No matter what happens, the doctrine of eternal security, which we studied before, we're not going to stop and study it again. Otherwise, we will never get out of Matthew if we studied every doctrine that popped up in every verse. But it's in writing, and it will soon be available to you in writing for your own study. So you can't lose your salvation. Verse 26. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." You've heard about how you're saved, unbeliever, and you reject it. Therefore, you build your house, your whole life on sand, and it's all going to be washed away. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell." It's always going to fail. The only house that will stand is a house built on the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. And great was its fall, because you're going to wind up in the lake of fire for all eternity. What is the lake of fire? I do not know. The Bible says that it's a place, the idioms that are listed, the analogies, they gnash their teeth, and there's unquenchable fire. We know from Thessalonians that it's basically separation from God for all eternity, whatever that means. 28. "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." These crowds have seen him do miracles. What they're amazed at is his teaching. Why? Verse 29, because he was teaching, didaskalai, them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching dogmatically. The scribes were always, well, it could be this and it could be that, and we're just going to read this verse in the Bible and have a blessing, brother. I can't tell you what it says, and I can't tell you how many churches I sat in where they read scripture and then that's it. Nobody explained it. And now you have a blessing. We just read you the scripture. Nobody knows what it means. I have no idea. And so, there you go. Now, it was good to have been there, but what did you say? They're amazed because Christ is not wishy-washy, and God is not wishy-washy. He's very dogmatic. It's either God's way or the highway. There is no medium ground. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either following what God wants you to do in the Christian way of life, or you're not. And so the truth is dogmatic. And dogmatic truth means that there's going to be vast splits. Christ was the most controversial human that ever existed on the face of the earth. He would never be invited to most of the megachurches because he would divide people. And we want to be inclusive. We want to love everybody. We don't want you to come in and tell people they're going to hell. We don't want you to come in and be dogmatic, because that's divisive. We want you to talk about love and how God is a God of love, and ignore all the other characteristics of God, like his righteousness, his justice. We don't want to talk about that. We don't even want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about anything except how can we get more money from these people. So Christ would not be invited because he would immediately divide. As we're going to study later on in Matthew, Christ will say, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to a family. Mm-mm. I've come to divide. You believe in my dogmatic truth, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc., etc." With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace in this day. And we pray that you will give us another day to participate in this glorious plan of yours. In Christ's name, amen.